Greetings to our Renfrew Baptist Church family and anyone else who is listening to this message. Coming to you in preparation for Good Friday morning. It seemed to me fitting as today, or at least as you hear this, Lord willing, it will be Good Friday, that even though we can't physically meet as a church body, it is a good thing for us to take some time and meditate on the events that took place that first Good Friday 2,000 years ago. On that day, our Lord Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, gave himself up to a cruel death on a Roman cross for the express purpose of bringing lost sinners back to God. As we are numbered among those who have benefited both temporally and eternally by that sacrificial death, let me encourage you to join me this morning in considering what it means for us as redeemed sinners. I would like to consider together with you the passage from John chapter 19 that recounts the crucifixion of our Lord, beginning at verse 16 and reading down to verse 42. John 19, beginning at verse 16, speaking of Pilate. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. The tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me and let's ask him to help us to hear his voice, to understand what he has to say to us this morning. Father, we pause in your presence this morning to thank you for the account, not only here in John, but in all the Gospels, of our Lord's passion, of his death and resurrection. And Father, as we consider it today for a few moments, we pray that you would help us to understand the significance of the things we have read. Help us to understand what they mean and how they apply to us. Father, we pray that you would give us hearts to see and appreciate and love our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us that he might bring us to you. Father, we are thankful for the hope that we have in Christ. May, as we study your word today, may we grow in treasuring him more than ever. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. It is my opinion, formed both through observation and personal experience, that many, if not most, people live their lives laboring under a load of guilt. Not all will admit this, of course, but most do their best, in fact, most do their best to hide this from themselves, let alone others. But deep down, many of us, Christians included, carry a burden of guilt and a feeling that God is angry with us and impossible to please. Now, if we haven't yet come to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then we should feel guilty, because we are. Objectively so. We've all broken God's law and we've refused to acknowledge his ownership of us. We deserve his judgment. But as we shall see in a few minutes, God has provided an amazing remedy for our problem. But even many of us who are Christians feel that God is still angry with us, or at least very hard to please, as if he is always frowning when he looks at us. Perhaps that describes you this Good Friday morning. Do you feel that God is against you? Are you secretly afraid that he is unhappy with you as a result? Do you feel like you must always be doing something to make him look favorably upon you? Something to make him like you? This morning I invite you to consider with me for a few minutes the sacred account of our Lord's crucifixion as recorded here in the Gospel of John. As we do so, perhaps we should all feel a bit like Moses, stopping to look at the burning bush in Exodus 3. Metaphorically speaking, we need to take our shoes off our feet, for the place on which we are standing is holy ground. Who of us can adequately proclaim or explain the death of Jesus Christ? As one hymnist wrote, "'Tis mystery all the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." But try we must, for the crucifixion of Christ is the heart of the gospel. It is the climax of all human history, along with the resurrection. It is the hope of the world. The Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," meaning that no matter what he taught or preached, he always connected that to the most essential truth, the death and resurrection of our Lord. And so as we consider what John records in his account of the death of Christ, we are reminded this morning that it is the finished work of Christ on the cross that guarantees the complete salvation of every sinner who trusts in him. A simple and yet very profound truth. And so let's think about it together for a few moments. The first truth, the first principle, the first topic really that comes out of our passage that we need to grasp and be clear on is the certainty of Jesus' death. We must not overlook the basic fact recorded by all four Gospels. Jesus was put to death by crucifixion. He actually died. There can be no question about this. We read in verses 16 to 18, "Pilate delivered him over to them to be crucified, so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them." Down in verses 31 through 37, we have more details of his crucifixion and his death. It is important that we reflect on this because over the centuries, there have arisen those who deny his death. For example, Muslims, who say that God would not allow his prophet to die, and so he substituted someone in his place, perhaps Judas. There are the Docetists, which were a heretical group in the early years of the church, who believed that Jesus only seemed or appeared to have a body, that he didn't really become a human being, and he didn't really die. There are the people who hold to the swoon theory, which basically says Jesus was unconscious, and they buried him. He had swooned, he had passed out, but then when he was in the cool of the tomb, he revived. All of those theories and beliefs deny the death of Christ, and if we think about it, they cut the heart out of the gospel. In verse 16, we read about Pilate that after yielding to the Jews, he handed Jesus over to his soldiers who carried out the various stages of crucifixion. The first stage was probably a second scourging, far more severe than the first one that Pilate ordered in an attempt to satisfy the Jews and win Jesus' release. This second scourging is not recorded by John, but it explains why Jesus was unable to carry his cross all the way to Golgotha, as the other Gospels record. And then in verse 17, we see the next step or the next stage, and that was to force Jesus to actually carry his cross to the place of execution. The public nature of the execution would add to its shame. All who saw a man scourged and beaten and bleeding, carrying a rough cross beam, prodded by Roman swords, recognized the terrible sentence being carried out and the shame of the one so condemned. In verse 18, John records the fact of Jesus' crucifixion, and he does so in the simplest of words, with no description at all. There they crucified him. He only adds that he was crucified between two others. And perhaps John was wanting to point out clearly Jesus' oneness with sinners in his death. In verses 31 through 35 and 38 to 42, John records other details to make the certainty of Jesus' death clear beyond all doubt. In 31 to 33, the Jews were concerned about the offense of having dying bodies hanging on crosses on a special Sabbath, and it was the Passover week Sabbath. And that would, according to Scripture, defile the land. There is obviously some irony here. As Leon Morris points out, the Jews did not want their land defiled by their dead, but they were not concerned that they were themselves defiled by their deed. And so they sought to have Pilate hasten death by breaking the legs of those who were crucified. Now what would happen here is that when the legs are broken, they cannot push themselves up to take another breath, and so they would die of asphyxiation and die more quickly than if they had just been left there for a number of days. So Pilate's soldiers break the legs of the other two men, but they find that Jesus is already dead, so they didn't break his legs. We can be sure that they would have checked very carefully. Pilate was not a person known to be easygoing on mistakes, and that would be especially so in this case, with all the controversy surrounding Jesus' death and his claims to be king, and the fact that the Jews were saying that anyone who believes in another king is no friend of Caesar's. Then in verse 34, we see one soldier actually piercing Jesus' side with a spear. Perhaps that was to ascertain the certainty of his death. We're told that blood and water came out. Now, medical experts are uncertain just what the spear pierced. Possibly it pierced Jesus' heart or just his chest cavity. According to one writer, it is possible that hemorrhagic fluid might have collected, and I quote, between the pleura lining the rib cage and the lining of the lung. This separates the clearer serum at the top, the deep red layer at the bottom. If the chest cavity were then pierced at the bottom, both layers would flow out. It is an important point because it is certain that Jesus had actually died. In verse 35, John stresses the truthfulness of the testimony that he bore. As always in this gospel, John refuses to mention his own name. He wants the attention of his readers to be focused on Christ. And then finally, in verses 38 to 42, John records the fact that Jesus was buried. The details of his burial aren't important at this moment, just the principle that only the dead are buried. Jesus' secret disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus, would surely have noticed if the Lord were still alive. His burial is further proof of his death. Note that there is little focus on the details of the crucifixion, and especially on the physical agony of the Lord. Perhaps the most important aspects of his suffering are spiritual and not physical, and that is why John did not focus on the physical. Matthew focuses on his abandonment by God, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? John focuses on Jesus' kingship and the accomplishment of his mission. The Gospels make no effort to play on the emotions of people in recording Jesus' sacrificial death. That it was for the sins of men is enough. A right response must be brought about by the Holy Spirit, bringing men under conviction of sin and to faith in the Savior by the reality of sin and not merely by sympathy for an innocent sufferer. But the first thing we need to grasp is that it is certain that Jesus died. The second truth that I want to pull out of this passage for us to consider is the sovereignty of God and of his Son in all of these events. We read in verse 24, "So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it,'" speaking of Jesus' tunic, "'but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Down in verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.'" In verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then in verse 36, we read, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, in verse 37, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." A second truth that John is clearly concerned to communicate is that the death of Jesus Christ was no accident, nor was it merely the result of human wickedness. John's point is that Jesus' death at the hands of lawless men was because he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, in the words of Acts 2:23. John demonstrates this truth by pointing us to the fulfillment of Scripture in many of the details of Jesus' death. As I mentioned, in verses 23 and 24, we have the soldiers gambling for Jesus' clothing. And in doing so, John is pointing to humanity's hateful indifference to the suffering and death of the spotless Lamb of God. But a deeper truth is revealed at the same time for those with eyes to see. The gambling for the clothing is a fulfillment. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." No doubt John had the entire psalm in mind as he wrote his passion narrative. Clearly, John wants us to make the connection and to recognize God's hand in everything that has to do with the passion of our Lord. We see the same thing in verses 36 and 37. "Jesus' bones are not broken, though under normal circumstances they would have been. His side is pierced, when that is not normally done to those who are crucified." John wants us to be certain that everything that happened to Jesus was part of God's sovereign plan. It was no accident. John also shows us that not only was God in control, Jesus himself was no helpless victim in all this either. He is the conquering warrior who is defeating the powers of darkness. That is shown partly by our Lord's words in verse 28 when he declares, "I thirst." He is deliberately acting to fulfill Scripture by carrying out his Father's will to the most minute detail. Again, we can consider Psalm 22, verse 15, and Psalm 69, verse 21. What we really need to understand is that as we think about Good Friday all those centuries ago, our Lord Jesus was in control of his own destiny. And that is especially clear in the way in which he died. We read in verse 30, "He bowed his head and gave up his spirit." We need to keep in mind the Lord's own words back in John 10. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." So when we read, "He bowed his head and gave up his spirit," he chose the moment that he would die. You and I can only understand Jesus' death and its significance for us if we recognize that behind the wickedness of man is the sovereign plan of God and of his conquering Messiah, who was carrying out the Father's will. And therefore, because God sovereignly orchestrated these events, even though there is culpable human activity there, we need to understand this as the most important event in human history, or at least the crucifixion and the resurrection considered as one event, the most important in human history. Thirdly, as we consider these events in our meditation this Good Friday, we see the callousness of the world. In verse 19, we read, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" And in verses 23 and 24, we read that the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." We have here the callousness of the world, the indifference of the world to the death of the Son of God. We see the hand of God in the death of Jesus, but we must recognize that that doesn't mean that we fail to see the guilt of the world and our own guilt as well in the crucifixion of Christ. In the previous chapter, John had documented the proud rejection of the Jewish religious leaders of their own Messiah and the shameful abdication of responsibility by Pilate in turning him over to their desires. Here we see Pilate, as he puts this sign up on the cross, mocking the Jews, while at the same time he is speaking the truth without meaning to or even realizing it, as he posts this inscription, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Perhaps, as we look at all these things, the hard-hearted sin of the world and of ourselves and our own natural being is best typified by the soldiers who callously gambled for Jesus' clothing right before his eyes while he is dying. One of whom, in his cruel indifference to the suffering of the Son of God, thrusts his spear into his side. J.C. McCauley, in his little devotional commentary on John's Gospel, writes these words, "These men, in their ignorance and blindness, gambled within arm's length of what was at once the greatest tragedy and the greatest triumph of all history, the murder of the Son of God and the atonement for a world's sin." How many people today, perhaps even some listening in or watching online, spend their lives in trivial pursuits while missing out on eternal gain, all because we are hard-hearted toward the Son of God who died for sinners like us? The callousness of the world. The callousness of sinful human nature. But we see something even more important and that we need to focus on this Good Friday. In verses 25 through 27, we see exemplified the compassion of the Son, the compassion of our Lord Jesus. We read these words, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." If we would profit from John's account of the death of the Son of God, we must keep in mind his entire gospel as we read the crucifixion narrative. Especially important are our Lord's words in John 17, which of course is his great high priestly prayer for his own people, for you and me, just before he went to the cross. And we read in verse 19 of John 17, "And for their sake," as he prays to his Father, "for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." I consecrate myself. We need to read that in light of what he said earlier in John 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Our Lord's submission to crucifixion must be understood not only as a fulfillment of the Father's plan, as seen by the fulfillment of Scripture, but also as a sacrificial act of compassion toward his sheep, toward those whom his Father has given him. What interests us as we consider John's account is the record of our Lord's care and compassion for his aging mother, as we just read in verses 25 to 27. We can't imagine, I don't think, what it was like for Mary to see her firstborn son hanging on a cross. And of course, it brings to mind the words of Luke 2:35, Simeon's prophecy, where Simeon says to Mary, when Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus into the temple, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." A sword will pierce through your own soul also. And so Simeon's prophecy all those years before was being fulfilled at this moment as Mary sees her son hanging on a cross. And in tenderness, our Lord Jesus commends Mary into the care of John. Perhaps John was her nephew. It's possible that Mary's sister was John's mother. In one sense, things have changed for Mary and her relationship to Jesus. In fact, they began changing when his public ministry began, even as far back as John 2 and the wedding in Cana. In that sense, she must no longer regard Jesus as her son, but look to him as her Lord and Savior. But even still, we see how he cares for her as a son caring for his mother, even in his moment of agony. And I would ask you this, can you and I doubt that Jesus felt the same compassion toward all his people as he went to the cross in their place? His tender care toward his earthly mother is surely typical of his compassion toward each one of us who belong to him. Now that he is risen and exalted to the Father's right hand, is his compassionate concern for us any less than it was then? We read these words in Romans 8:34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He is praying for us." Hebrews 7:25 tells us the same truth. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Our Savior looks upon us with compassion and concern and care and interest at all times because he is constantly praying for each of us by name. He knows us individually. And so as we think about his compassion for us now, we have to go back to the cross because the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross is both the display of and the proof of his compassion for his people. And so we see the compassion of the Son. We've seen the callousness of the world. We've seen the certainty of his death. We've seen the sovereignty of the Father and of the Son. And now we come really to the final truth that I want to touch on is probably the most important truth today. And that is found in verse 30, where Jesus, as he is about to pass away, as he is about to die, receives the sour wine and in his thirst he is enabled to speak. And he says, "It is finished." In Greek, the word is tetelestai. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It has been noted by scholars, archaeologists, I assume, that papyri, which are ancient forms of paper. Papyri receipts for taxes have been recovered, with the word tetelestai written across them, meaning paid in full. This word on Jesus' lips was significant when he said, "It is finished," and note that he did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." He meant his redemptive work was completed. Jesus' declaration, "It is finished," also carries the idea, "It is accomplished." It is a cry not only declaring the end, but declaring the triumph and the victory that he has accomplished. Not only had he completed the work that the Father sent him to do, that of redeeming sinners, not only was his suffering at an end, but he had accomplished the ultimate goal of glorifying his Father. That was the purpose that drove him beyond all other purposes. As he prays in John 17, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do," praying in a sense prophetically about what he would complete in just a few hours' time. And so we must always remember the work which Jesus finished on the cross was his way, or was the way rather, that he accomplished his mission of glorifying his Father. He glorified his Father by atoning for your sins and mine, by bearing the penalty due sin, the outpoured wrath of God, the righteous judgment of God. He bore all that, and he paid that penalty in full. He exhausted the judgment and wrath of God against us completely, and in doing so, he glorified his Father. And what this means, as we bring our meditation to a close this Good Friday morning, what this means is that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No more judgment, no more punishment. God's anger at us and our sin and our rebellion is completely exhausted. It has been used up. It is finished. It is gone. His justice has been satisfied. His holy character has been vindicated. He is our loving Heavenly Father who has adopted us as his beloved children. He is the one who gave his own Son that he might adopt us without violating his character or his justice. He is the one who loves us constantly and consistently, and is always watching over us. This God is our Father. He will discipline us to shape us into the likeness of his Son. And perhaps this pandemic which we are experiencing these days is part of that discipline for God's people. It is certainly a wake-up call for the world, and perhaps it is an act of judgment for those who continue to rebel. But for us, it may be discipline, but discipline is always an act of love intended to shape us into the likeness of his Son. And we need to be sure that we don't misunderstand. Discipline is not punishment. Discipline is not wrath. That was taken care of once and for all at the cross. It is finished. It is the finished work of Christ on the cross that guarantees the complete salvation of every sinner who trusts in him. May the Lord bless all of us this Good Friday as we reflect on the death of his Son in our place. May we grasp the love of God in Christ. May we grasp that we've been washed clean and that all condemnation has been removed and the wrath of God is exhausted and there is none left for us. God looks upon us as a loving Heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus looks upon us as a gift which the Father has given him, a gift which he treasures, a gift which he was glad to give his life for. "Greater love is no one than this," he said, except that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so let us ponder that this Easter weekend. We have a few days to think about it. We have more time perhaps than we normally would, but between now and Easter Sunday, let us ponder his death. And then, Lord willing, let us gather together at least virtually online to celebrate his resurrection. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can take time to think about these things, to remind ourselves of the sacred account of this most holy event, when your Son was offered and offered Himself as a sacrifice to atone for sin and to appease your wrath and to fulfill all righteousness, that you might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, Father, may we reflect on these things. May we be sobered by them. May we grow to hate our sin more. And may we grow to love you more as we recognize that our sin does not cling to us, that we are no longer guilty in your sight, that we've been washed clean and given a perfect righteous standing with you. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. Father, we thank you for our Savior who went to that cross for us. May we gladly live our lives for Him, even to laying them down for Him, knowing that we have an inheritance that can never fade or spoil or perish or pass away, reserved for us in heaven, we who are guarded by faith, for that salvation that will be revealed in the last day. So, Father, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Help us to worship Him and to treasure Him. We thank you for Him. We thank you that you love us. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you this Good Friday as you reflect on His love for you demonstrated at the cross. And if He is willing, may we gather together at least online to celebrate His resurrection on Sunday. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.